This morning's text, which I would like to read to you as we begin, deals with people who are unique in that they bless God, but they also curse men. They curse people. Our text is chapter 3 of James, verses 9 through 12, and I would like to begin by reading that text to you. In a passage that's all about the tongue, James says in verses 9 through 12, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same tongue come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening fresh and bitter?" Implication, fresh water and bitter water. "Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh." In James' ongoing discussion of the tongue's power, both for good and for ill, he's now come to this very strange, contradictory anomaly of speaking love and adoration and blessing to God and speaking hatred and disdain and cursing to people and about people. Using one's power of speech to bless the Lord is the noblest, loftiest use of this faculty that is possible either for men or for angels. There are extraordinary, high-ranking angels in heaven called seraphim. Literally flaming ones is what their name means. And we can only imagine what that means, that they are flaming ones. And it seems that their full-time job around the throne of God involves constantly calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, we don't know if they've ever come to earth. We don't know what they know about earth, but we do know the one thing they like to talk about regarding the earth is that it is full of the glory of God. Somebody might say, I think of a lot more important things that those very important, very powerful angels could devote their time and energy to than that. But the answer to that is there is nothing more important in all of creation. Any angel, or any man for that matter, could devote his time to than glorifying and blessing the name of his Creator. More to the point, there's nothing more important that you or that I can do with our time than to bless our Creator's name. The natural reaction to feeling absolutely assured that God has truly saved your soul and that his smile rests upon you and always will, that will never change, is to bless and praise his name. If you are fully persuaded that he loves you, that he has redeemed you, and if you understand the eternal implications of that fact, then you'll respond with Paul saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed be God, who has blessed us with every imaginable spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Some translate that in the heavenly places or in the heavenly realms. The original is just in the heavenlies, in Christ. That's where our blessing is. On the other hand, if you're not quite so sure about what God's Word teaches, or if you have doubts or misgivings about whether that applies to you personally, it wouldn't be a bit surprising to me or probably anyone else, if you didn't feel like praising him. No one gets that excited about these wonderful promises in Scripture if he's not confident that they're actually for him. Just theoretical knowledge that they exist doesn't do it. It doesn't well up in our hearts as praise and joy and gratitude. It's only possible in that person's mind that God has blessed me in that way, and perhaps I should be grateful, but then again, perhaps not. for the person who is fully assured that he is born again and has been adopted by God as his loving and protective father, blessing the Lord comes naturally. He delights in the confidence that Jesus has truly brought these enormously significant blessings and benefits and joys and gifts into his life. And not only are they absolutely essential to his eternal well-being, God has given them abundantly, generously, without limit. He's just deluged them with these things, and they can hardly respond to it. It's like in what we read about in Ephesians 2:7, where we read that in the future, God just wants to just keep giving us wave upon wave of grace and kindness toward Him, and you just can't saturate it all. You can't absorb it all, and your heart is just trying to keep up with the blessing that you owe back to God, and you can't do it. You can't say it fast enough. You can't say it strongly enough. He delights in the confidence that these are His. The Lord hasn't merely spared His soul from hell. He's not going to escape hell by the skin of His teeth. He's been welcomed home like the prodigal son. A robe has been placed upon his back. A ring has been placed upon his finger. A party has been held so that the angels can join in the rejoicing of what this wonderful thing, this wonderful turn of events in his life. The father says to him as a member of his household, "Help yourself to whatever you want. It's all going to be yours. I've bequeathed the whole thing to you as part of your inheritance. It's all part of my spiritual wealth, which I want you to have all of it. Take it freely. In doing so, you simply glorify my name. I hope you'll take it all." God's own righteousness has now been imputed to him. God's mercy and grace have been lavished upon him. Realizing that God in his love hasn't held anything back that's good, has withheld no expense, he cheerfully, gleefully shouts with David, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." An enlightened believer can feel grateful for God's temporal blessings, but he feels much more grateful for God's eternal blessings, because the temporal blessings of this world alone aren't definite marks of God's favor to that person. Even the wicked receive some of those. God causes the sun to rise and to shine on the evil as well as the good, and they don't bless God. God causes his rain to fall on the unrighteous just as well as the righteous. A good example of this is Lazarus in Luke 16. He didn't have many temporal blessings. He hardly had anyone, any of them. He had ongoing affliction. He had poverty to deal with. He had terrible circumstances. In this life, he survived on crumbs that happened to fall from a rich man's table, while the rich man himself, not a believer at all, is just feasting sumptuously every day in his wonderful mansion, and poor Lazarus has taken a crumb here and there. There was no cheer in Lazarus' life apart from his relationship with God. But when the angels came and took him away to Abraham's bosom, then he was comforted. Our greatest blessing awaits us. Our greatest blessing is within our hearts for what God has done within us, which is just a promise. An engagement ring is the way Scripture puts it, for what's yet to come. It's the down payment. The real thing is ahead of us, just as it was for Lazarus. We thank God for our temporal blessings, all right. But it is his spiritual blessings that really fill our hearts with gratitude and praise. These are the priceless, enduring blessings that can only come from God. They include a new heart, a new hope, a new life, a new love, a new joy. They also include God's invaluable gifts of regeneration and justification and adoption as his sons and daughters, and a progressive sense of sanctification that we can see taking place in our lives that just gives us confidence, gives us joy, because we can see where it's going, and ultimately, his glorification. All of that is ours. How could you stop a person with all of that from returning thanks to the giver? Best of all, our blessings include the indescribably precious, gracious gift of God's Son to be our Savior and Redeemer. This is the treasure chest of precious things that make up the believer's eternal, rightful inheritance as an adopted son or daughter of God, his heavenly Father. Any Christian who continually reminds himself of these blessings that are his because of his Father's unpredictably gracious treatment of him, his Father's having set his love upon him for no reason in this world that he can see or earn or hope to hold on to. It's just his, inexplicably his. He finds it easy and natural to bless his heavenly Father in return. His tongue has been made holy by God's election and by the Spirit's regeneration. His heart has been made holy by Christ's redemption, in which old things have passed away. New things have come into being. His whole inner man has been consecrated and set apart to his beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. So the reaction of his heart, expressed in words from those sanctified lips, should be holy as well. But ironically, some Christians mistakenly assume that the believer's spiritual freedom allows them personally to speak very unholy, even hateful words. It's a terrible enigma. It makes no sense. You can't figure it out. James' whole point in today's text is that this ought never to happen in any Christian's life. The tongue that blesses God should never curse people. And James presents a three-point argument that the tongue which blesses God should not curse men. Point number one is the issue, which James is going to lay out very clearly before us. Point number two is the injunction, don't do that. Don't allow your lips, don't allow your mouth and your tongue, your ability to speak, be used in any way that doesn't glorify God. And point three is going to be the illustrations by which he just makes all of this come alive and expands our understanding of its implications. We begin with that first point, the issue, and we see that in verse 9 of James 3. With it, the tongue, and the antecedent is very clear if you look back at verse 8, it's the tongue. With the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Now, there is a question we absolutely have to clear up before we go into this at all. And the question is, who is we? Who's doing this? Who's guilty of this horrendous crime? And some commentators insist this refers to Christians and non-Christians, while other commentators say no way. There's no way at all this could refer to Christians. It has to be only non-Christians. Because no real true Christian would ever do anything so terrible as to curse another human being. But if you take that approach, you end up with a conclusion that you simply cannot defend. Calling those whom James is referring to anything but Christians runs into several problems. First of all, his use of the word we seems to refer to Christians. We bless our Lord. Boy, that sounds like a Christian to me. Secondly, he also speaks of our, meaning his and their, James and his readers, Lord and Father. Now, if these aren't Christians, who in the world are they? Who would say he's my Father? Well, a lot of people could, but who would have a right? And who would the Holy Spirit say under the inspiration of the Spirit? Whom would James say these people are? He'd have to say they're Christians. And who would want to call God his Lord if he were not a true believer? Thirdly, in verses 10 and 12, James includes these people among my brethren. Now, James is probably the earliest of the books in the New Testament to be written. So he's not picking up on a tradition calling Christians brethren, but it's a term that the Holy Spirit understood would become a term that's reserved as a term of endearment for believers. So I have to believe these are believers. James is presenting an issue that ought not to exist among God's people, but unfortunately can and does if they are walking in the flesh rather than the Spirit. He's confronting Christians who are guilty of gross duplicity. And the present tense verb here means it doesn't just happen once. In fact, it doesn't even just happen once in a while. It's an ongoing problem. It's a problem we deal with. It's a problem you deal with. Believe me, it's a problem I deal with. It's embarrassing to admit that, isn't it? It's embarrassing for me to preach this to you, having just admitted I have this problem. It's a problem that should exasperate every one of us. In laying out this issue, James first says, "We bless our Lord." And the question comes to mind, well, what do you mean by that, James? What do you mean we bless our Lord? Ulegeo means that we speak well of God. Legeo. You know the logos, the word itself. And eulogy kind of thing. Speaking well, speaking good, speaking something good about someone. The person here in question recognizes God is good, and he speaks good of God. He speaks of God as his sovereign Lord, which means he's my Lord, and that makes me what? His servant. If he's the Lord, I'm the servant. We have this relationship. It's a top and bottom relationship. He's on the top. He's the Lord. I'm on the bottom. I'm the servant. And he also speaks of him as his compassionate, loving father who deserves all the praise, all the honor, all the trust that a father deserves, in addition to the obedience that you give to a Lord. This individual truly believes God has adopted him as one of his children. He believes, too, that God has regenerated him, which according to 2 Peter 1:4 means that he is a partaker of the divine nature. Everything's running just fine. It's all right. It's all good. So why in the world would he do anything but bless the Lord? The blessing of God that proceeds from his mouth might take a variety of different forms. He might specifically say, "I bless God for such and such, for something he's done for me, for some blessing in my life, some act of benevolence on my behalf that he has done." And he ascribes glory to God. He blesses God directly because of what he sees God has done for him. And as he looks back in his history, the history of his life, he can see so many things God has done for him, and he just offers praise to God. He blesses God for it. It might be more subtle than that. It might be his simple expression of assent when someone else does that, when someone else blesses the Lord. For example, a fellow Christian might bless God in a statement that he makes or in a prayer that he offers for whatever reason, possibly for the food he's about to eat. And at the end of that prayer, the believer with the double tongue chimes in, "Amen. I'm right there with you, brother. God's done that for me too, and I'm so thankful for that. Amen." That's what amen means. So be it. Me too. Or it might be even more subtle than that. It might be that someone is reading Scripture, one of the biblical writers, and he hears this. For example, he might hear someone reading through Psalm 90, wonderful psalm, only psalm that we have that was written by Moses. And the person reads the words, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." And this feeling of affirmation wells up within him, and he says, "Amen. Boy, that's true." Or he hears someone read what John wrote, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, not a bit of it. Amen." Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, it is wonderful. Or David says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his work." Amen. So let it be. I'm right there with you, rejoicing in that truth, brother. So the person who blesses God, with whom James is concerned, does so verbally, either directly in his own independent expression of praise or kind of tagging on to someone else's praise by assent or agreement as they say something good about God that comes out of their own hearts, whether it's another Christian or whether it's a Christian simply reading something from Scripture. He says amen. He joins in. Me too. Count me in on that one. It may be that the person involved is praising God's name thoughtlessly in just a rote repetition of words. For example, the Jews did that. The Jews had a habit, which in some ways was good, some ways not so good. Whenever someone would mention the name of God, they would habitually say, "Blessed be God. So-and-so says such and such, such did God, blessed be God," and then go on with the rest of the sentence. Or, "Blessed be the name." So the Jews didn't like to use the name God. They tried to avoid that because they didn't want to violate God's name in any way whatsoever. So this person would do that. We see something like that, vaguely like that, in some of the liturgies of formal churches today. where a series of formal statements is read by a priest, let's say, that blesses God's name. And after each statement, the priest waits and gives everybody an opportunity to say amen. And he sees everybody doing that, and he chimes in, amen. In our own case, we don't do that. But we do sing hymns. And sometimes we're not even mindful of what those hymns say. And some of those hymns are wonderful, saying wonderful things about God. And we could be doing that. And we could be singing those hymns, just angelic looks on our face as if, yeah, I really am into this. I really believe this. And then the next day go out and curse a man or a woman. Total inconsistency between the two. On the other hand, the person may ignorantly think that because of his Christian freedom, he has the freedom to praise God and praise God's name in one breath and then turn right around and praise, rather curse other people in the next, being blind to the hypocrisy of his doing that. There's a little phrase that appears twice, and James puts it there twice as a marker. The little phrase in verse 9 is "with it." It comes after "bless the Lord." With it, we bless the Lord. You see it again. With it, we curse men. And he's doing that intentionally to bring these two together and show how they don't fit together. There's a tension in the contrast between these two opposites. They place the most evil use of the tongue conceivable right alongside its most noble use, the use used by the seraphim, highlighting the issue James is so concerned with and is confronting. James views it as unthinkable that such a wonderful statement should come out of the same mouth as such a terrible, horrible statement. To curse means to wish for or even pray for someone's misfortune out of a spirit of malevolence. To wish for, hope for, or even pray for someone's misfortune out of a spirit of malevolence and ill will. It may actually involve a desire for God to use his power against someone the speaker views as his enemy. It's the opposite of what Jesus commanded us to do in regard to how we deal with our enemies. He said, "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." The most obvious, poignant example of cursing would be for someone to say about someone else some horrible statement calling for God to damn that person for all eternity. "May God damn you," might be the statement, or something similar to that. But cursing men could probably also extend beyond that to actually praying that God would afflict or destroy somebody in this life. Either way, a curse is an outward expression of inward anger and hatred towards someone else. Jesus considered it to be the verbal equivalent of murder. He said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.' And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." And here it comes. "And whoever shall say," saying it, "to his brother, 'Raca,' empty head, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say," again with his mouth, "'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." We've got to be careful, brothers and sisters, what we say. We need to do what David did. He says in Psalm 39:1, "I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle," just like a dog, "while the wicked are in my presence." Why? Because they can get a reaction from me that causes me to use my tongue in ways that is uncontrolled, unbridled, to use James' term. Cursing might even include any sort of critical, hurtful remark against another person that's motivated by a hateful desire to cause someone else to think less of him or to think ill of him. The speaker in such a case usually measures his words very carefully, probing in a calculated way, watching and listening to his listener's reaction, trying to determine just how much he can get away with, how much damage he can do, without fully revealing his own heart and the sinful, loathsome, despicable hatred that he holds down there. He doesn't want anybody to see that. But he wants to do the damage that that feeling longs to see happen. In James 1, James said, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." Write it off. It's worthless. The man whose mouth blesses God and curses men thinks himself to be religious because he blesses God, but his religion is worthless. He doesn't fulfill the royal law of love towards his neighbors. God finds his words of worship and praise worthless, unacceptable, and repugnant. And he should not expect God's blessing and answer to his prayers. He should not expect his prayers to be answered. James also points out that the central issue in all this is that his curses are directed at men made in God's likeness. That's the central issue. He is cursing a representative of God in a certain sense. That likeness was imparted to Adam at the time of the creation. It's been marred by sin, no doubt about that. But the likeness still exists. The dignity and the essence of God is seen in that human being and has been ever since the moment of his conception. God's image in man, or God's image, I should say, in man, is seen in certain qualities that he shares with God, including a nature that is rational, a nature that is moral and intelligent and emotional and volitional. He shares that with God. The animals don't. This idea of man is just the end product of an evolutionary process that just makes him a glorified animal is wrong. No, he's different. He's created in God's image. Nothing else is. And when we blaspheme that image by cursing that person, we misuse the purpose for which God gave us the tongue. He gave us the tongue to glorify him. When a Christian's flesh takes control of his heart, he views those against whom he bears a grudge or has postured himself as enemies upon whom to lash out and dump out all the anger he feels in his heart and take revenge on them. James says, don't do that. That person's created in God's image. You're blaspheming, you're profaning that image by doing that. And Jesus went even further. He said, no, not only don't do that, pray for that person, that God will bless them. The first half of verse 10 is a brief statement of the utter absurdity and incongruity of a Christian's mouth being used to curse other people. Look at verse 10. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. And you can almost hear the astonishment and dismay in James' voice as he says that. From the same mouth. Can you believe it? Come both blessing and cursing. No one can acceptably bless God while harboring hatred towards other people, expressing that hatred with his mouth in some form. God's image in their human nature is profaned by that, even as he expresses his love for God. 1 John 4. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. It's wrong for a man to speak well of God and to malign his brother. In fact, Paul says in Titus 3, "Malign no one." It should never happen. And the Christian who does it is actively disobeying the Lord and his word. He's walking in the flesh, not in the spirit, and he's displeasing his Savior and Lord with every word. Instead of God's blessing on his life, he should expect God's loving discipline and correction, because whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. and he chastens or scourges every son whom he receives. James is describing a Christian brother who has hit rock bottom spiritually. Cursing and hating people his Savior loves, and whom his Savior has commanded him to love and to bless and to pray for God's blessing in their life. He's not. He's running them off. He's murdering them with his mouth. He's treating them disdainfully and wishing that God would do the same, doing them harm rather than good. There's no loving tenderness in his heart toward these people, whom he considers to be his enemies and a problem in his life and an opponent. Only the hard lovelessness is left in his heart. The lovelessness of a fleshly, rotten nature. This is a very tragic picture, which unfortunately is all too common at times among those who call themselves Christians. And their hypocrisy is topped off as they sing hymns of praise to God and bless his name in prayer. Did I say they? And there? I shouldn't have. I should have used the same word James used. We. An hour. Those are the words James uses. The terrible truth here is that every one of us has been guilty of this very sin at one time or another. And lest anybody here think that I'm saying you folks do that but not me, trust me, I'm not. I'm as guilty of this as anybody here. And that, brothers and sisters, is the issue that James wants us to face up to and deal with. That brings us to a second point, which is the injunction. He enjoins us not to do that. Verse 10 again. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Isn't that a wonderfully gentle, tactful, benign way to put that? James delivers this rebuke to his Christian brothers with tender affection and love. What James could have said is, you spiritual lowlifes, how dare you defile God's holiness by blessing him out of one side of your hypocritical mouths and cursing other men out of the other. James doesn't say that. James restrains himself. He's gentle. He's tactful. He's tender. And all he says is, these things ought not to be this way. And we know what he means. He means they really ought not to be this way. There should be no place whatever in a Christian's life for hypocritical, critical speech of this type. His life should be a showcase of sincerity in which his yes is yes. It means yes. It means nothing but yes, and his no means no. It should be a living example to the whole world of the grace of God and the love of Jesus Christ. It should totally preclude any tolerance of a spirit of revenge or vengefulness, knowing that the way we judge others, Jesus said, is the standard by which he will measure out his judgment of us. But James knows that if the people who read these words of his are truly Christians, he doesn't need to play the role of the Holy Spirit and try to bear down and beat on them and make them feel guilty. He just has to tell them the truth. The Spirit will do the rest. It's not his prerogative to try to make people feel guilty. He doesn't. He just says, brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And he lets the sense of almost alarm take place in their hearts as the Holy Spirit is pricking them on the inside, saying, you shouldn't be doing this. So if you are here this morning feeling a bit convicted about this issue right now, my response is, praise God. That simply means you're alive spiritually. That's a good indication the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, because you're among those in whom he has taken up residence and indwelt. If he weren't there, it wouldn't bother you so much. But you have to choose how to respond to that prompting, to that conviction. And the right response is one of repentance and confession. Repentance in the sense of saying, this is wrong. I've been tolerating this. I've been letting this slide. I've been overlooking this and trying to deal with other sins in my life. This is something I've got to deal with. This is horrendous. And confession in the sense of going before your Lord and Savior and confessing it specifically to him. Lord, I have this problem. This is what I've done. And not trying to palm it off in some sort of a vague sense. I know I've sinned, Lord. No, this is what I've done. I'm chagrined by it, God. Forgive me for it. That brings us to James' third point, the illustrations. Perhaps you, as you sit there listening to this, are not and were not among those who felt terribly convicted by James' words. If not, it may be that the explanation for your allowing both cursing and blessing to proceed from your mouth is not merely that you are a Christian who is struggling with the flesh and losing the battle. Maybe it's not that. There's another possibility which James will suggest in verses 11 and 12 with his three illustrations. And again, he will do so very gently, very tenderly, politely, tactfully, allowing the Spirit to do His own convicting work in your heart. He'll just say, here's the truth. Now, you deal with it. And let the Holy Spirit deal with it in your heart. Look at verse 11, which asks, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Folks, what's the answer to that? No. Can't do that. There's no such fountain in the world that does that. This illustration of a fountain is the first of three illustrations James is going to use here in verses 11 and 12. Well, have you ever heard of a fountain that does send out bitter water? There are such. In the Jordan Valley near the Dead Sea, there are springs that actually do send out salt water, obviously being leached off the Dead Sea itself. But James is not writing necessarily only to those people in that area. He's writing to people whom he oversaw in the church in Jerusalem before the diaspora, where they were sent out, and most of them sent to the north of Jerusalem. And in those areas to which those people fled and formed churches, those are the people he's writing to, and they would look around them and they'd say, well, we don't see any salt springs here. What we see is freshwater springs. But none of those springs produce salt water. No saltwater spring produces fresh water, and no freshwater spring produces salt water, and no spring has, you know, a left and right lever on it so you can get a little salt, a little fresh, whatever you want. There's nothing like that. A phenomenon like that is physically impossible. And there's a reason for that. James' point is that a tongue which speaks sweet words of praise to God and bitter words of hatred to men is just as impossible, indicating a fundamental contradiction of nature and character. That's the problem. It's not the flesh. It's something more fundamental than that. Something, frankly, more problematic than that. And now James adds two more illustrations to nail down his point in verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or can a vine, a grapevine, produce figs? Again, the obvious answer is no. Neither can salt water produce fresh. It is impossible for fig trees to produce olives, for grapevines to produce figs, or for sour, salty water to produce fresh water. Each type of tree will produce according to its own nature. And nature is never inconsistent with itself. It doesn't have a tree that one year will produce figs, and another tree will produce olives, and another year will produce apples. It produces whatever it produces as long as it's alive. It's never inconsistent with its own nature. And each part of nature only and always does exactly what God created it to do from the first day of its existence, the existence of that species. In the same way, there are spiritual laws that apply to man, which are just as fixed as the genetic laws that govern the nature of trees and their leaves and their fruit. And one of those laws is that like begets like. So evil speech can only come from what kind of a heart? An evil heart. James is so tactful here that he doesn't even explicitly state his conclusion, but it's obvious what he's implying. If a supposed Christian finds himself constantly being caught up in evil speech and the hypocrisy of both blessing God and cursing men, the problem may be more serious and fundamental than fleshliness. He may not actually be born again. Jesus said exactly the same thing. Different words, more direct in a certain sense. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. But the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit." Isn't that amazing? A good tree cannot produce. It's not that it chooses not to. It can't do it. It cannot produce bad fruit. Nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? His fruits show he doesn't belong there. But he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven, he does show he belongs in the kingdom of heaven by the fruits of his life. James again addresses all his readers as my brethren. My brethren. He isn't willing to call them non-Christians. He isn't willing to accuse them of that. But he provides illustrations and examples by which that conclusion is inevitable, that a mouth which curses speaks for an unregenerate heart. We know a person by the kind of fruit his life produces. And he can look at his own fruit and know what's inside, what's in his heart, by the fruit. Unless the Holy Spirit has regenerated a person, he is not born again, and his life cannot produce spiritual fruit. He cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit any more than a fig tree can produce olives. You can call a fig tree an olive tree. You can put a placard up next to it saying, "This is an olive tree." You can give a specific species of olive tree that it is. But that doesn't make it an olive tree. It just makes the plaque wrong. And you can tell a non-Christian that he's a Christian. You can persuade him he's a Christian. But that does not make him a Christian. It doesn't change his nature until there's been a change inside. He's not an olive, he's a fig. And he always will be a fig until God turns him into an olive tree. More importantly, he is still a child of God's wrath. You can trim a fig tree, you can trim its leaves to try to make it look more like an olive tree. But if after you're through mutilating it, it produces any fruit at all, you will not find one single olive on that tree. You may find a fig or two, but you won't find any olives. In the same way, you can try to shape up a child so that he looks and acts and sounds like he's a Christian. But if he hasn't, by God's grace, undergone the spiritual miracle of regeneration in which old things have passed away and new things have come into his heart and life, he will produce no spiritual fruit whatsoever despite all your training and trimming and shaping up. He won't, because he can't. His nature won't allow him to. There has to be a deeper and more enduring work take place in his heart. He needs a miracle. He doesn't need a shape up. He doesn't need to tweak his behavior. He needs a miracle. The fig needs to become an olive tree, and only God can do that. You can surround a fig tree with olive trees, hoping it'll rub off somehow and produce olives, but it won't. The association will not make that an olive tree. And in the same way, an unconverted man will not necessarily be saved merely by going to church and hanging out with Christian people. But if he does believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be saved. His heart will be transformed. That miracle will occur, and he will bless the Lord from a sincere faith that pleases the heart of his God. Let's pray that that happens. Lord God, we have recognized this morning that the making of a Christian is a miracle that only you can perform. We pray that you would perform that miracle and that the telltale signs of that miracle would come out of the mouth of that person who now blesses you and pleases you with the blessing. What a privilege we have, we who are less than you, to offer you blessing with the words of our lips, the fruit of our lips, the worship of our lips. But Father, I know that when I do that, that if my heart is not right, it does not please you at all. The fruit is sour to your taste. Examine my heart, all of our hearts. Through the Holy Spirit, show us our sin. Appall us with the absurdity of being olive trees that still act like fig trees. Glorify yourself in our lives through the sanctification and the regeneration of our hearts. That as we sing these songs of praise to you, they will be a sweet blessing in your ear. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake, we pray these things. Amen.